century, and it's interesting how we can sing those hymns. Of course, it was translated more recently in the 19th century, but it's very encouraging to hear how the songs of the church have not always changed over the years. Some of them have, but it's good to sing in that way. We come to the Lord's table. We want to consider our coming to the table. It is the Lord's table, and he regulates it and governs it. It is a table not for everyone. It is not a converting ordinance. It is an ordinance for the Lord's people, those who have been born again, those who have been baptized and taken up residence, as it were, within a congregation, have made it their home, submitting to the elders and to one another in the fear of God, and uniting for fellowship. It is a table in which we join to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are laid bare before him. No sin is hidden from the one who sees all things, as we read in Revelation chapter 1. And so our sin itself is not a barrier to our coming. In fact, we can in one sense say that this is precisely for sinners. It's not for those who think that they are sinless. It's for those who know that they need the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that they need his blood shed on Calvary. And so there's a humble submission and a joyful looking at the cross. It's a joyful looking at the death of our Savior, which may not make sense unless you know what that blood means, that you need that death. Your soul needs that death. And so it is not for those who are outside of the church, but nor is it for those, here's where some self-examination comes into play, well, not for those who are harboring sin knowingly. It is not for those who are presumptuous, who say, I know that there's a sin in my life and I kind of like it and I'm not willing to repent of it. There's a warning here not to partake of the elements. There is repentance in the heart of everyone that partakes, that there is a knowledge of sin, but a hatred of that sin and a desire to turn away from it. So it's not for those who are harboring sin, not for those who are under any church discipline. So with that in mind, we want to come first to the Word and then to the sacrament. And so we are going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 as we continue to look at the seventh commandment. Having created man, we're going to begin reading at verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let us pray. We come into the presence of thy holiness, O Lord, having read thy holy word. We pray that our souls may understand through the preaching of thy word, that we may receive thy truth, that our homes and our marriages may be established in thy word. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst bless the preaching of thy word, that Christ may be honored and exalted, glorified in our midst. And we pray that we may be humbled in thy presence and delight in all thy word. Lord, wilt thou be pleased to hear us and direct our thoughts and give us good understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, marriage is honorable. It's honorable in all, says the writer to the Hebrews. Marriage has certainly fallen on hard times in these past decades. Many couples don't even bother to get married. They live together, and when that doesn't work out, then they find someone else, and they start up with them, continually seeking, it seems, something that they're not really sure maybe what they're looking for. But it is very, very casual approach to marriage. But that does not make it any less honorable. Just because mankind despises marriage, that does not keep it from being honorable. And so you and I, beloved, are meant to understand the honor of marriage, what it is, and understand in what ways it is being destroyed and compromised and changed. Even our very understanding of marriage in our society is changing, and we can't adopt that change. We can't bring those views into the church where Christ has told us what marriage is. And so, regardless of the laws that are passed, regardless of the rulings from our Supreme Court, marriage is what God says it is, and that's what we hold it to be. And that's very, very important. Marriage is honorable here at creation, created by God. We just read in Genesis 2:24 of how the Lord binds together husband and wife. We're going to look more at that in a moment. It is reaffirmed after the fall in Matthew 19, verse 5, where Christ addresses the problem of divorce. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Christ says, he repeats this passage, Genesis 2, verse 24. Paul repeats it again in Ephesians chapter 5. So it's not just an Old Testament passage that doesn't apply to us anymore. Christ says it applies. Paul says it applies. Marriage was blessed by Christ by his attendance at the wedding at Cana. And we often mention that at the beginning of a marriage ceremony. We point that out, that Christ blessed marriage by attending a ceremony. And Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable in all. It's not just a Christian institution, It is foundational to a sound society. And we ignore or destroy marriage to our own peril. And we have seen the consequences of that, I believe, very strongly in our society, where the home is not reverenced or respected, and everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes. So it is honorable. Marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed undefiled. There's a warning again against adultery that we'll look at in the coming weeks. So there is faithfulness. Marriage is honorable in all, and it is to be kept inviolate. It is to be preserved by virtue of promises, which we'll come to. So we want to look then this morning, a few moments, we want to look at marriage principles derived from Genesis 2, verse 24. And then we want to look at a Christian wedding ceremony and examine the imagery that is there, the Christian imagery that is present in a wedding ceremony. We have these principles then from Genesis 2, verse 24. And it begins by saying, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." And he is referring to what the Lord has just done, taken a rib from Adam while he sleeps. He removes it and creates a woman from that rib and gives him an help meet. And the word meet there means corresponding, a helper to him who is corresponding to him. They complement each other. They complement each other. And that's what brings a challenge to a marriage relationship, is that you are not exactly alike. And you have to learn in what ways you're different. You have to figure out which things are different and which things are sinful. There's a difference there, isn't it? Just because something is different doesn't mean it's sinful. But there are things that we have to accommodate each other and make allowance for. And that is part of how, a significant part of how a marriage grows and develops. Interesting that these words are given in a context where there are no mothers and fathers yet. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. But there are no fathers and mothers yet. So this may be words, still inspired words, given by Moses when he wrote this. Or it could also be the description, the ongoing description of Adam. Verse 23 begins the speech of Adam. And it could be his description as well, knowing and understanding what was going to happen from this union. In either way, it is the word of God, and he gives us this description. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." It's kind of sad that we do need to explicitly point out that marriage is between a man and a woman. Between a man and a woman. Other unions may be called marriage, but God does not call them marriage. And I think it's significant for us to try to avoid using that word. You know, it's come into our language so easily that we just talk about homosexual marriage. It's not a marriage. It's marriages between a man and a woman. We should try to avoid using those words. It could be a contract, it could be a union, whatever. It's not a marriage. And we need to be conscious of that, because these things come into the way we speak and the way we think even. It's not a marriage. And incidentally, I think there's an aspect of laziness in those unions. like what I said before, their husband and wife are she's a help meet or complement in her husband. They fit together. And so there's a challenge. There's a challenge. And often the younger, maybe not just the younger you are, but it just seems like you're alerted to things. I wasn't expecting that. You know, why can't they just think like me? Right? Whether you're a husband or a wife. You think, why can't they just think like, it's so obvious. It's so clear. And what is that? Some of that is just, well, this is the way I've been raised. Of course it's right. And they were raised in another home. So, yeah, you've got to bring these things together and figure these things out. But not just from the way that you were raised, but who you are. A woman thinks differently than a man. They approach problems differently. There are essential differences between a man and a woman. And we can trace them down to biology and chromosomes and all of these things, but they are, we just know that they respond differently. They have strengths and they have weaknesses. Not, one is not better than the other. God has given the man headship. Doesn't mean that he's better. He just has a different role, as we saw last week. So God gave the definition of marriage. We have no liberty to change that. Any changing of that is sin. It's open rebellion against the God who made marriage. And we need to stand fast in that definition. Therefore, the Lord says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. So the man particularly, they both leave their homes, but the man particularly leaves his home, leaves his father and mother, doesn't abandon them, doesn't reject them, but he's leaving in order to make a new home. In order to create a new family, begin a new family. So the parents, in a way, have done their duty. They have raised their sons and their daughters, and now they leave in order to apply what they've learned from their parents. And sometimes that makes parents a little bit anxious when they see the decisions they're making and they're wondering, where did you learn that? And you're hoping that they learned it from somewhere other than home, but you just want to get in and get involved. And you need to give counsel sparingly. You want to warn against sin. You want to warn against destruction in a relationship. But here they are learning things for themselves. And figuring things out and applying God's word together as they look to the Lord. So they're not abandoning of the family. It's a bringing of two families together in one sense. But they leave to begin their new home and they cleave to one another. So here are the couples devoted to one another. And they're to love spending time with each other. So often it seems that in many marriages that I've observed, you know, the husband and wife retain their old friends, kind of do. The husband will go and hang out with his buddies, and the wife will go out and hang out with her friends as if they have two different social situations. But they're to come together, they're to develop new friendships with, you don't necessarily have to abandon all your friends, but you develop new friendships with other couples and you grow together in that. Everything that you do ought to be done together. So it's very, very important that young people choose their spouses wisely, carefully, because you're committed to spending the rest of your life with this person. Learning with them, learning from them, and growing together in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So can I do this? There's always going to be questions, because when everything comes down to it, you have no idea what living together with that person is going to be like. The Bible does not advocate living together to see if it'll work out. That's not an option for Christians. It's not an option for Christians. We don't live together first. We come together, we make promises, and we abide by those promises. And that is very, very important. It's lacking in the modern view of marriage. It must be present in the church. And that false view of marriage has crept into the church. And we need to be governed by those things, that you make a promise regardless of what happens. And I think of the dear husband and wife that I stayed with during the week when I was going to seminary. And Uncle Bud, Mr. Eisenberger, was an elder in the church in Tacoma, a dear, faithful man, loved the Lord, loved to study the Word. But a few weeks after they were married, his dear wife contracted polio. She became a different woman. She had more needs. She wasn't severely incapacitated, but things were different. A lot of things were limited. He had to care for her in a different way. She walked with a very pronounced limp, never complained. A very dear saint. But how many people today would say, this is not the woman I married. This is not what I signed up for. And I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to find somebody who's healthy. But what an example that is of just receiving in the Lord's providence what the Lord has given you as an individual, and also as a what we might call a contrary providence, devoted and loving. And that love ought to be there through the challenges, through the difficulties. And that love, beloved, is going to grow. And I can think of try to give this illustration well. Can think of my own father-in-law. And Jenny's mom was a dear lady. She loved to laugh and joke, but she was pretty domineering over her husband. We can say whatever happened there, but she was kind of guided things in the home and was always telling Dad to do this or to do that, and he got up and did it. You know, he was sometimes didn't like getting up out of his easy chair, but he went and did it. And we were surprised when we found that Mum was less healthy than Dad, and we really kind of expected that he probably was going to go first, and Mum got Alzheimer's. And she got worse and worse. And pretty soon she couldn't feed herself and she couldn't speak. And in all of that, the roles were in a way reversed. But Dad never expressed any bitterness. And as he watched someone else feed his helpless wife, I watched as he just looked across the room with such love and devotion towards his wife. He loved that woman, and you could just see it in her eyes. There was a smile on his face, and he just loved her for all those years and spoke volumes to me. So there's a, he, he couldn't do anything for her. He was getting older too. And yet, he did whatever he could, and he certainly loved her. And that's what marriages need today. It's not going to go your way all the time. But just love. Just love one another. And that's brought through in the idea of the one flesh as well in Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So here's a physical intimacy that's brought together, a union of two bodies, a unity of purpose as well that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, regarding the love of a husband to his wife, we saw last week in Ephesians 5:29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh and nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We talked about that instinctive defense and feeding and nourishing of your own body that's transferred now to the wife. And adultery is the great violation of that being brought together as one flesh. So there is the unity of the union. Paul says, body of the husband now belongs to the wife. The body of the wife belongs to the husband. There's unity. There's intimacy. There's joy in living together and growth in that joy and understanding. Let us spend just a few minutes, I hope, just looking at the significance of a Christian wedding. Christian weddings are beautiful, and many non-Christians want to have what they call a traditional wedding. Sometimes they call it a Christian wedding. There's beauty in it. It's a wonderful thing. But is it just tradition? Is it just what we see in movies or read about in books or look back that this has been done for a long, long time? In the West especially, we have developed a Christian marriage. I think we have forgotten largely the significance of a wedding ceremony in the modern day. It's not just traditional, but we do have many Christian elements. We have, in a way, the presentation of the gospel. We have the ceremony traditionally starting with the groom entering. In the same way that Christ came for the church, the groom comes now for his bride. The groom comes to receive his bride. The bride comes down the aisle. She's dressed in white, symbolizing what? The church. The bride comes dressed in white, signifying the church, without spot or wrinkle, pure. And we know that the church itself is anything but pure, but it represents the doctrine of justification, the position of the church, the position of the Christians before a holy God is one of purity. God sees his people as sinless in their position, even though they're growing in their grace. So then the bride comes to the husband, signifying again the reference to the second coming, coming together at the last day. And the bride's focus is on her husband. She looks at him, a symbol of devotion and love. Samuel Rutherford, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Don't you love that line of the hymn? The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. She's looking at the one that she loves. They're about to be brought together. And then as they come together, there is a covenant bond. And this is what's so crucial to understand about the wedding ceremony. Malachi 2:14, when he's talking, Malachi is talking about divorce. Yet she is thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. She's the wife of thy covenant. We're brought together in union by promises, by a covenant bond. We get that idea from the way that God deals with us through covenant. So promises are made one to another, and that is really the foundation of the marriage union, is these promises that are made one to another. And notice that it's not the physical consummation of the relationship, it is the promise. So at the end of the ceremony, the minister says, I now pronounce you man and wife. You've made these promises. You're expected to keep them. I now pronounce you man and wife. They are at that moment husband and wife. Another significant part is the witnesses. Usually we think of the bridal party as the witnesses. They sign the legal documents in our country. But all of those who are attending are witnesses to that. Those promises that are exchanged, the covenant that is made. The Lord says in the Old Testament, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. The significance of that is that when a couple encounters difficulty and challenges, and especially as if in times when they feel that those challenges are insurmountable, and they may begin to talk about, this is not working out very well, and we may have to go our separate ways. The witnesses that are there are the ones who should come and be able to say, I heard you promise. I heard what you said to your husband, what you said to your wife. I was there, and I'm coming to you to testify against you. Don't break your promise. You made that promise in the presence of God and these witnesses. That's part of our wedding ceremony as well. You made these promises in the presence of God and these witnesses. So there's a responsibility when you attend a wedding ceremony that we want this marriage to work. We want to encourage them, pray for them, and advise them and counsel them when things get difficult. So we have then a little bit out of proper order here, but we have the idea of the bridal veil. Many brides wear a veil, and that is a picture, or it should be a reminder, of the veil that was torn and rent in twain in the temple from top to bottom by God when Christ died upon the cross. And the symbolism then, once they're pronounced husband and wife, the veil is removed, and to signify that they now have full access one to another, the same way that we have full access to God. Another thing that happens in the wedding ceremony is that the bride, in the Western world especially, the bride takes the name of her husband. Right? Isn't that true in the Christian life? Isn't the Christian life, a big part of it, losing your identity into Christ's identity? Aren't you now called a Christian, a Christ one? Christ is the name on your forehead. Christ is the way in which you're branded, so to speak, in Revelation. So here, as the Christian takes the name of her husband, the church takes the name of her husband, so the bride takes the name of her husband as well. And then there's often feasting at the reception afterwards, and we think of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, a great time of feasting and celebration when that will finally take place. And all of the guests come together, they celebrate this marriage, and rejoice that the Lord has brought these two souls together. Here we come to a table of a different nature then. There is something of celebration at this table. But it's a sobering celebration because Jesus says we're to remember his death. We're to be mindful that he has died so that we might live. So this wedding is the wedding meal, the wedding feast is still to come. Here the Lord has given us a meal as well. And it's a token of his great love towards his church. And we're to be aware of that love. Christ died on the cross in love. He died to atone for the sins of his people so that their sins would be removed as far as the east is from the west. This is our Savior. And he gave us these elements, these physical signs, to remember that his death was real. So let us remember and come to the table now as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.